Hello, this is study number 10 in our series on the book of Romans, looking at the gospel. This is the end of the law. Now, as your small group comes in, there's some transitional questions again, which is in that dialogue box there called In the Group. And here's the first question. So this is after everyone's sort of come in and they're just chatting with each other and greeting and, you know, catching up with each other. Then we settle the group. Everyone is seated around the room, and here we go. So in the group, what's the funnest thing you've done in the last 2 weeks? So not the funniest, but the funnest. What sort of fun have you had, and what's been the funnest thing? I'm not sure that that's an English word, that you've done in the last 2 weeks. That's just a great question to get people talking. And that's the kind of question that you could say, let's go around the group, we'll start on my left, and we'll finish up on my right. Next question. If you found $50 in the pocket of your clothing tomorrow morning, what would you do with it? Okay, for some people, perhaps in a youth group, $50 is going to be a lot of money. For some people, $50 is not that great an amount, but it's an interesting question. What would you do with $50 if you found it? And the next question. This is just an interesting question. And it's just hopefully a light-hearted question, considering that the topic we're about to look at is fairly intense. Complete the following sentence. Of all the animals, I am most like A. Well, hopefully those questions prove to be a bit of fun. It would be after that that I would suggest, as group leader, you set the tone for the study by praying. Ask God to speak to you, ask God to reveal to you what you need to know from the study and go from there. All right, here we go. Here's the study. Paul's treatment of how Jews are now made right with God continues. The fact that he's even dealing with this issue reveals at least two things. Firstly, no one is giving right standing with God by virtue of their ethnicity or what nationality or race they belong to. And no one is automatically saved, as universalists claim. So the fact that Paul has to discuss how people are made right with God shows that they are not automatically made right with God if there is something that people are called to do. All right, question one. What was the Apostle Paul's great desire based on Romans 10:1, and how does this show us that people are not automatically saved without coming to Christ? Sincerity is often confused for truthfulness. Just because someone is very sincere about what they believe is no measure of the truthfulness of what they are sincere about. And I think this is an important point, because sometimes we'll have people who hold to quite non-biblical ideas or unbiblical ideas even, ideas that are counter to what the Bible teaches. And we confuse their sincerity with the truthfulness of their claim. So it's really important to understand that sincerity is not a measure of whether a claim is true or not. Question two, how does Romans 10:2 address the idea that God honours people's sincerity? Well, we've seen in Romans 10:1 that Paul's great desire was that for his countrymen to come to know Christ. And we can see that Paul says they have a zeal without knowledge. So even though someone's zealous or sincere, it's no guarantee that their beliefs are true and correct and therefore in a position to help them come to a right standing with God. Ignorance, says the apostle, leads to a failure to submit to God. Romans 10:3, and that says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So a failure to at least know what God's word says will lead to wrong belief. It can lead to wrong belief, and wrong belief will then lead to a failure to accept God's righteousness or to submit to God's righteousness. This is why the teaching of God's word in the church is of paramount importance. Without right knowledge of God from his word, there cannot be right beliefs, and without right beliefs, there cannot be right trust in God, and without right trust in God, there can be no salvation. This is Paul's point in Romans 10, verse 4, which says this: For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So let's pick up on that. The subheading, the law. Romans 10, 4 states that Christ is the end of the law. This is not teaching that since Christ came, there is now no more commands of God to be kept. Rather, the end of the law means that the point or purpose of the law has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ not only perfectly kept all the laws of God, he perfectly fulfilled what they were shadows of. This includes all of the law's ceremonies and sacrifices. Question 4. According to Romans 10:4, who benefits from Christ ending or fulfilling the law, and how do they do so? So Romans 10:4 again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So who benefits? Everyone who believes. And we've already seen that that word believe is not just merely giving mental assent to something. It is actually placing your trust. It results, it's knowledge that results in an action, and that action is putting your trust in someone. So question 5. There are two ways a person can have right standing before God. Select the true statements based on Romans 10, verses 5 to 6. So Romans 10, verses 5 to 6 says this: For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. So based on those two statements, and it may sound like obscure verses, but let's see if we can understand this. A person can be made right with God by selling all they have and giving the proceeds to the poor. Well, clearly that's not true. It's not our own righteousness that saves us, and hopefully by now that has been made clear. Option B. A person can have right standing with God by perfectly keeping every law of God and never breaking any of them in either thought, word, or deed. Well, that's true. If it was possible for a person to be born without sin and then to keep all of the law in thought, word, and deed, they would indeed have right standing with God. But of course, we know every person is born already with the stain of sin, already with the guilt that comes from just simply being descended from Adam, and it's that bias towards sin in each human heart that leads us to sin in thought, in word, and in deed anyway. So option B, while it's true, there's only one person who's ever fulfilled it, and that's Jesus Christ. C, a person can be made right with God by giving generously to the ministry of Andrew Corbett. Unfortunately, that's not true. D, a person who puts their faith in Christ and then strives to serve him through serving in their local church can be made right with God if they maintain their service for at least 33 years. Now, obviously, I've just picked 33 years as a random number. It bears no theological significance. Coincidentally, it's the life of Christ's, the duration of Christ's incarnation on earth. That's all. E, a person can only be made right with God if they put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus and his finished work. And that is true. And that's the message of the Epistle to the Romans, option E. Paul asks, who is righteous and powerful enough to summon Christ to come down from heaven and die for sins, and then to raise him from the dead? Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 7, which says this: But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So, yeah, who's righteous or powerful enough to do it? Well, obviously the answer is no one is. The rhetorical answer is no one. Paul says that, rather, our power to be forgiven and the righteousness which results is by faith or trust in Christ and his finished work. In some religions, it is necessary to travel great distances and perform great deeds to find salvation. Question 6, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 8, how far does a person really have to go in order to find salvation? Romans 10, verse 8 says this, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So how far do you have to travel or move or go to find peace with God, salvation with God? Well, as far as where the word is planted, and that's in your heart. So when the word of the gospel is planted in someone's heart, it's in your heart that you transact that salvation. How far do you have to go in order to find salvation? As far as your heart. And with your heart, you submit and surrender to God by placing your faith and trust in him. Romans 10 verse 9, it says in question 7, is a great memory verse for Christian workers. It reveals how people receive God's offer of salvation. Noting this verse, when the Holy Spirit moves on a person, how do they respond to God's offer of salvation? All right, great question. So let's have a look. Romans 10 verse 9 says this. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, it's not that we're doing something in order to make God do something. It's that we're responding to what God has already done. And arguably, it's the Holy Spirit's work in us. Note the way the question is framed. It's the Holy Spirit's work in us that causes us to be able to respond to God in the first place anyway. So, how does a person respond when the Holy Spirit moves on them? They will call out to God. They will confess with their mouth. There will be something that arises, a prayer of crying out to God, acknowledging that they're a sinner, asking God to save them from their sin. When a person receives Christ as Saviour, they do so by trusting him, that is, believing in their heart, the text says, so that they are justified, which means to be acquitted of their sin guilt by virtue of Christ's righteousness. Very important distinction to appreciate there. Question 8, what will a person who is being saved confess? Romans 10:10. And we note verse 9. So Romans 10:10 says this, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now we notice in the verse before, which we just read, that if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's worth noting there that confession is based on acknowledging the central claims of the gospel itself. So can a person be saved without hearing the gospel? And this is going to be a point that the apostle is going to enlarge upon in a moment. So essentially, what is it that someone's confessing? Well, they're confessing the truthfulness of the gospel, which says they are a sinner who needs to be saved, that Jesus Christ is the Lord who has done the work of salvation, and that he has accomplished the work of salvation by being raised from the dead. So by doing that, we are able to demonstrate that we're confessing our acknowledgement of the gospel and our reception of it. Question 9. The section in Romans is a parenthesis. This section in Romans is a parenthesis, as we've already seen, dealing with the question of Israel and how a Jew is made right with God. What does Romans 10:12 say that a Jew must now do in order to be made right with God? And is this different to what a Gentile must do? Now, this question may seem rather strange to some people who have never come across the idea that some people promote that God has two ways of salvation. One is by ethnicity, Jewish ethnicity, and the other is by faith in Christ. Well, Romans 10:12 says this, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." So that verse seems to be relatively clear, even in context, that there is no distinction between the way a Jew or a Gentile has to be made right with God. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. So whether they're Gentile or a Jew, they still have to call upon the Lord. Now, I guess from a Jewish audience perspective, this was a staggering revelation that a Gentile could be made right with God without becoming a Jew first. And this was one of the first controversies of the church, which was settled in Acts chapter 15, the great church council, where they settled this question. And so there's now no distinction. So what must the Jew now do in order to be made right with God? They must surrender to Jesus Christ and receive him as Lord and acknowledge that God raised him up as Saviour and raised him from the dead, exactly the same as everyone else. How is this different to what a Gentile must do? It's not. It's as simple as that. It's not. Question 10. Based on Romans 10:13, can a person be saved if they do not respond to God and his offer of salvation? Explain. Romans 10:13 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, can a person be saved if they don't do that? Well, it seems that that verse is saying, no, this is a necessary response, that there must be a response, and that response is calling on the name of the Lord. So calling on the Lord. Calling on the expression, the name of the Lord, is an expression that the name of the Lord embodies everything God is. And so to call upon God, our knowledge of God, to call upon him for salvation. Can a person be saved if they don't do this? Well, arguably, if a person hears the gospel and they refuse to do it, they are rejecting God's offer of salvation. So, yeah. All right, so here we go. The need for preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that if God has called you to be a preacher, never stoop to be a king. We need more preachers. We especially need preaching pastors, tens of thousands of them. There are literally thousands of churches around the world now that cannot find a pastor to preach and shepherd them. More than anyone else, the preaching pastor of a church sets the spiritual tone of a local church. While the spiritual health of a congregation is a thermometer of a church, it is the preaching pastor who is the thermostat. Now, this is hopefully a clarion call, a trumpet call to perhaps young men who are doing this study who may never have entertained the notion that God may be calling them to become a preaching pastor, a shepherd evangelist, a shepherd who is able to help people form their lives around the teaching of the gospel, around the gospel. And of course, the gospel is not just limited to the accounts of the life of Christ. The gospel starts in Genesis 1:1 and finishes at Revelation 22:21. It's the whole counsel of God. And so I'm hoping that in some small way this may inspire or at least begin to help people to consider a call to becoming a preaching pastor. So we need people who have a commitment to preach, and to preach the gospel with passion, with clarity, with conviction, with a sense of urgency, so that those people who are a part of a church are spiritually formed into the image and likeness of Christ and are able to follow Christ more closely and more sweetly, and that those who are not yet following Christ are persuaded to do so. They're drawn and attracted to the beauty and majesty of Christ in the gospel. And this may mean that for some people, as we'll see in a moment, I'm going to talk about this, this may be a life call, or it may be something that they develop in conjunction with their life call as well. Question 11, what eternally significant problem does the apostle present in Romans 10:14, and how can you be a part of solving this enormous problem? Consider Romans 10:15. So Romans 10:14 says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, there's the eternally significant problem. And the next verse, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So what's the eternally significant problem presented in Romans 10:14? It's essentially that people can only come to faith in Christ and accept the gospel if they hear the gospel. People can only come to know the Saviour if they hear the gospel, the message of the Saviour. And that's the problem, that there needs to be a proclamation of the gospel. And so people can only hear if the gospel is preached. How can people be a part of solving this enormous problem? Well, they will either go or they will send. Some people may never be able to go to those places where the gospel has never been heard or received, but they may be able to help someone get there. And so that's that verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? So there is a sense in which it would be wonderful if we didn't need to financially support full-time preachers, but the reality is that is impractical, it's not pragmatic, it doesn't work. There needs to be people who will go into a situation where it is their one purpose, their one mission to preach the gospel. So either some people will go or some people will help others to go. The preaching of the gospel can be done as a one-to-one witness or as a highly planned and organized event where a highly gifted professional preacher delivers the message. Every believer plays a vital and necessary role in preaching the gospel. This is a point I don't want to understate. It certainly cannot be overstated, but it is something that everybody should appreciate, that everybody is responsible. Even when we talk about those who don't go but they help others to go, there is still a sense in which everyone has a responsibility to preach the gospel. Now, some are called to do so, to do it as a vocational call. And this means that they may be full-time, or perhaps they're in a pioneering context where they're going into an area and they are going to hold down a day job, essentially. The Apostle Paul set this model up. It was called tent making. And in tent making, the Apostle was what we might call bi-vocational. He held down two jobs, essentially. So some are called to do this as a vocational call, whether full-time or bivocationally, to a larger group of people. More are called to preach to smaller groups of people. Some are called to share the gospel one-on-one, but all are called to play a role in the preaching of the gospel in some way. So again, this is really important. It may be that that somebody is really uncomfortable standing in front of a group, but there is still something they can do to share the gospel, the message that we are all sinners in need of a Saviour. Jesus Christ is that Saviour. Jesus Christ has saved us from the curse of sin, which is eternal separation from God, and Jesus Christ has conquered death so that we can live eternally in the resurrection with God. And we receive this message by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms our lives. So this message is really, really important, and it has to be shared with others, because this is the means by which God has ordained for his redemptive plan to be carried out through the preaching of the gospel. Question 12, just because the gospel is preached, does it mean it will be received by all who hear it? Romans chapter 10 verse 16 and verse 18. So Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. So we see here that the apostle is just mentioning as a matter of fact that there are some people that reject the gospel. Why? Why do some people reject the gospel? Well, clearly they love their sin more than they are prepared to let go of their sin and turn to their Savior. They would love that. Some people love their sin more than they are prepared to love God and what Christ has done for them. Question 13. What does Romans 10 tell us about the gospel? So here's the summary questions. We've just got three. Well, hopefully we can see that the gospel is transacted by receiving, or salvation is transacted by receiving the gospel. The gospel is utterly imperative. People must receive the gospel in order to be made right with God. Without receiving the gospel, there can be no transaction of salvation. Question 14, in what way has God spoken to you through our study of Romans 10? Well, hopefully someone has been challenged in their involvement, their role in sharing the gospel, whether as a personal witness or perhaps even to become a pastor. We need more pastors who can preach, and we need pastors who can preach to, you know, groups of between 70 and 150 or so. We need preaching pastors who know how to get a group of 20, 30 people to grow, to become a church of, you know, 70 to 150. And we need lots of them. We need thousands and thousands and thousands of them. So hopefully there may even be some young people who are participating in the study who feel the call to do exactly this. And here's a prayerful response. Question 15, write out your prayerful response to God based on our study of this chapter. You know, and quite frankly, part of my prayerful response will be, God, help me to be someone who can inspire others to share the gospel, and help me to model it, help me to do it, grant me the fruit that comes from people receiving the gospel. Well, God bless you. Thank you for leading your group in this study, and I trust that your group will benefit and is growing in their understanding of the gospel, and particularly the gospel as it's presented in the Epistle to the Romans.